Well, good morning and welcome on this Sunday morning. And we are together again and looking forward to the schedule, to the opportunity to come into this place, to sing together, to fellowship together. And there's a lot of things happening today, and we're excited that you're with us. Good to have visitors with us this morning. We welcome you, and I do hope that you'll be made to feel welcome. I encourage you to make sure that you, if you are visiting, that you fill out a connection card for us that just lets us have a record of your visit to be able to connect names and faces, and we just appreciate that opportunity. I'm Pastor Adam Love, senior pastor here, and throughout the time together as we are milling about and going through the change of schedules and all this that we're doing, introducing here starting this Sunday, you're going to notice that there are some people that are wearing name tags and how can I help you buttons and things like this. If you have questions about something, make sure that you talk to one of them and they can guide you and direct you into what's coming next. Those of you that are there, come on in, and we're just getting started here, so find a seat, and we're encouraging you. There are always wonderful seats up front, and you know, I find that amazing. You know, we pay good ticket money to get to those, but boy, I tell you, you don't know. Someone says, yeah, but you spit too far, so we have to move further back. All right. Well, there is a lot of information inside of the bulletin and programs there and information. There's a couple of handouts, inserts that are in there. We've, even since last Sunday, we've had to change some classrooms around just because of the those that signed up and gave us an awareness of where people need to go and how to get there. So just want to encourage you to make sure that you check that out and look at that. Now, if you're here today, and you say, you know, last Sunday I didn't get that sign-up list. I need to sign up for an elective class. I was really interested in going to John Dratnell's or to Bill Hall's, and I didn't get a chance to do that. What I do need you to do is I need you to talk with Kelly O'Rear. Kelly, where are you? Where are you at? Is he in the back there somewhere? Okay. Well, find the guy whose name tag is Kelly O'Rear, all right, if you don't know who Kelly is, and he can get you. The reason for that is we have people that did sign up. We want to make sure they get a seat. And again, we're using literally, we almost entertained, I said this jokingly in the business meeting last Sunday night, we almost entertained dragging stuff out of closets and doing stuff in closets. We are using as much of this building as we possibly can. And so we're grateful for their willingness to let us do that, but that does limit some of our space. So there is a large class that will be in here, sort of what we call the catch-all class. And so that'll be gathered in here, and then there's classes throughout the building. That's in your bulletin there. That gives you information about that. You can make sure that you can find your way around and where that's at. There's a map in there that kind of describes a little bit of the locations of things, and we are going to do our best to work through all of these changes, and we are hopeful that by the time we get to March, everybody's going to forget that this ever was a first-time event, all right? But we're excited for what the day has in store for us. Make sure that you do take a look there at some other things that are happening beyond just what's happening today. A lot of events and schedule-wise and things related to Awana, other events that are happening, as and hoping that we can find opportunity to attend and to participate and to work together in these things. There's people that we're praying for and different ones that we're asking the Lord to give us strength as we journey with them into different aspects of ministry and life. What I'd like for us to do this morning, if you would, let's stand together. There's a verse that we've been focusing on here for the last few weeks and coming out of Psalm 34, verse 3. And I'd like for us to say this together, to think about what it is calling us to as we prepare our hearts for worship today. And thinking about the sense of what it means to come together, to corporately come together and to express the greatness of our God. So we'll start with the thought that's found in Psalm 34 and verse 3. Together, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Father, I pray as we come into this place that you will truly be exalted and magnified. May you be praised. Father, as we think about what we share in this moment as the body of Christ, believers, as those who come as the blood-bought, the redeemed, Lord, we come here today to declare something. And by our presence, that alone is not enough. It is the manifestation of our heart. What is not seen has opportunity then to be told, to be shared, to be communicated. And so, Lord, may we truly in our whole being be ready to magnify you, and that we would extol you, that we would place you upon a place in our hearts and minds that is supreme above anyone or anything else. May you truly be worshiped this morning. And Lord, as we come into this place, we are mindful that there are burdens, there are cares, there are concerns, and we come to you as our God, knowing that you, first of all, have the strength and the power to do something about it, but you also hold the wisdom that is necessary. Your plans and your purposes and what you have is always best, and sometimes doesn't work according to what we would ever imagine, but you always are doing things ultimately for your glory, but as well for our good. And so, Lord, we trust you. And I pray that today that we would be able to express that even as we sing the songs of our faith and declare our hearts before you. We open our Bibles. We take in what your word has for us. We fellowship. We enjoy what you've created in the church, the body of Christ. And then, Lord, as we leave, that we would go out and be the salt and the light that you've left us to be in this world for those who need it. So, Lord, do a work in our hearts, I pray. May we truly appreciate what we share as the church. And, Lord, we're grateful for this place together. Now, humble our hearts before you, and let our hearts be ready to express you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Let us exalt his name together this morning, for he truly has done great things. Let's sing about that this morning.
Come, let us worship our King.
Oh, come, let us worship our King. Come, let us bow at his feet. He has done great things. And see what the Savior has done. See how his love overcomes. He has done great things. He has done great things. Our Savior, your name lifted high, O God.
sing.
Come, Christians, join to sing.
The power of the cross. So gracious to us. We thank you that we can sing about our wonderful, merciful Savior. You are the one that we long for, Lord. May that be the passion and drive for us to long wholly to you. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray this morning. Amen.
You may be seated. I'd like for you to begin with me in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Then we're going to go to the book of Psalms, Psalm 95, here in just a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1, and we've been introducing a series here called The Pillars of the Assembly, talking about a sense of what it is as a church, as a people that, for Grace Baptist Church, this is how in my heart of hearts, I try to think about what it is that we as a church have as our responsibility. And I'm basing this on what I would call these four pillars. There's the four pillars of worship, discipleship, fellowship, and evangelism. But in all actuality, the pillar of worship itself is that one that stands supreme, because in it is what directs us to make sure that we are following after Christ in our discipleship. It is what we are allowing our hearts to become enamored with that guides our fellowship, and then it is the expression of our evangelism. We are calling people to see this God as we see this God. But over the course of our time together in this series, what I'd like to do is to isolate these four a little bit and pull them apart and to allow our hearts to examine them and to see for ourselves what it means to say these words out loud. And what is it? What are the characteristics of saying that we are worshiping God and we're disciples of God and that we are truly fellowshipping as God's people? And then also, what it is that we are evangelizing for and to? And begging the question from our hearts today is, to what end do we claim to worship? I'm thinking about the person that we are worshiping. Who is it that we truly worship? And what is the goal of worship? When you think about it in its purpose, what is it that we hope to gain, to achieve, to leave each time that we gather into a place like this and we declare that we are here to worship? What is it that we are hoping to leave with, to have said that we've accomplished? Is it based upon a feeling? Is it based upon something that is tangible or concrete? Is it how we do it? And so we're looking at some things in that regard. What is it that we need to know about worship? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he goes into verse 5, and let me read a little bit again in this section here, verses 5 down to verse 14. He says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." And I love this phrasing here, "according to the kind intention of his will." And then verse 6, "to something, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times," that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given." The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And over and over and over again, we are reminded that the reason why we worship is because of what God has done. It is about who he is. And by his very nature, what he does is based upon who he is. Psalm 95. Now, I want you to hold your place here in Ephesians 1, because towards the end, we're going to come back there for just a moment. But Psalm 95, I'd like for us to look together at this psalm, and it's only 11 verses in length. And thinking about what the writer here, and we don't really know exactly who, we don't even really know exactly when this psalm was written. Most would believe that it's a psalm that was used inside of temple worship because of some of the staging and some of the ways the words call them. It's like there are three progressions inside of this psalm, into proximity, into closeness. But there is here for us something to learn. Now, what is also unique about this particular psalm is how it is arranged and how it is shaped. Notice with me verse 1 of Psalm 95. It says, "Oh, come and let us sing for joy to the Lord." Have we done that this morning already? "And let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. And let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." Now you notice in each of these, and I want you to notice the language, in verses 1 and 2, there is a call to come into worship. And then you're going to see that again here in a little bit in verse 6. And as we come in worship, there is something the psalmist says, and this is why. And so he says in verse 3, 4, the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And then there's a shift right at the end here of verse 7. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. And therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Psalm 95 is described as one of the kingship psalms. The other kingship psalms are Psalms 47, 93, 96 through 99, and including 95. And like Psalms 50 and Psalm 81, they bear a sharp contrast from its beginning to its conclusion. And yet the flow is based upon a connection to a role, to a response to how God is viewed inside of the psalm. So you come to Psalm 95, it's basically divided into really two sections or two strophes. There's verses 1 through 7, and there's then a contrast to that starting the very last part of verse 7 there, and you notice that a type of warning that accompanies this to the people, this accompanies this praise. And so the psalmist, he warns of what comes from disobedience and a lack of submission to the king. And so really this is where we get the idea. This is the person that we are to worship. This is the one that we call our attention to. Come, sing, shout, declare, let it be known that your praise is to this one. And Scripture, as we understand it, it does have a bias. I don't know if you realize that or not, but Scripture is biased. And behind the intent of Scripture lies one very specific goal, and that is to make us fully aware of the singular objective need to be fully aware of God. Scripture speaks of him, his position, his power, his authority, his autonomy. Scripture is not about man. Yes, Scripture does tell us of mankind. It talks about our origins. It talks about our place inside of creation. It talks about our condition. But it's not about us. It's about him. Scripture is more about the intents and the purpose of God working in our lives. And we need to be very clear on this. Scripture speaks of redemption, but that is not the sum total and the purpose of our existence. Redemption is not the only reason for us loving God. The understanding of even what this psalm teaches us is that God is God. He is, was, and will always be God. And Psalm 95 is like so many of the other poetic and yet inspired expressions of God's person. I want to look at two simple thoughts this morning as we think about what Psalm 95 leads us to understand when it comes to the idea of what it means to worship. Number one is this: there is the call. The call to worship is given to us here in these first six verses, even into verse 7. And there is something that the psalmist needed us to appreciate as he begs us. It begins with a call to come and sing, to come and shout, come into his presence and bring with you a word of thanksgiving. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know what your tradition is in our Thanksgiving, although this year was a little bit different. And normally in our Thanksgiving, what we do is we'll sit around the table and we will beg that question. So what are you thankful for? And what I love is I have these little videos of when our kids were really little. And I hear Caleb at the time, and he is able to start writing, and then Isaac isn't quite yet ready to write, but I wrote down for him what he wanted it said, and we asked them to write down on a piece of paper, what are you thankful for? And boy, the other day we came across those, and boy, just as my dad's heart, it did so good, because I was on the list. Woohoo! I made the list, all right? And they were thankful for Dad. I don't know if that still would be the case today. But in any case, the point is then I was there. And it's sort of like what the psalmist is saying. When you come, and as you come with your list full. And there is a word. There is an expression. You have upon your heart something that you are thankful for. So much could be said of that itself, but it's the idea of expressing God within the poems and the songs of our hearts. But why? Because God is great. He is a great God, a great king, a king above all the others, and a God above all that man would ever seek to try to achieve and to give as a title, the position and the title of being a deity. He surpasses anything and everything. You understand that it is all within his hands. I'm not going to take the time, but it always makes me think of Isaiah 40, where he talks about the measuring of the world's waters in the palm of his hands. And in some ways, it's exactly like what he does here. If you'll go back here and notice in verse 4, in whose hand are the depths of the earth? I've loved watching the construction project up on Shallowford there and our church building as it's been progressing. And yes, we're waiting for that to continue on. But it's been amazing to watch them go down and they dig into the earth. But yet what this is saying is that he goes to the core. He knows the depths of the earth. And then notice, and I love where we live and we understand the peaks of the mountains are his also. I've traveled pretty much all the way to the top of the Appalachians. I've been to the Catskills of New York. I've been into the Rocky Mountains and in Colorado and other places in the West. And I've seen the heights, and I think about that, and being in other parts of the world and hearing them talk about the Himalayas and the Andes and all of these other places, the heights of those peaks. And yet what it says here is that he is the one who knows the very tippity top. He's been there. He is there. And as the psalmist moves along this plane of the vertical, he's basically saying that there is nothing too deep or anything too high that our God is not in control of. And then he moves into the horizontal plane, and he says there in verse 5, the sea is his, because he's the one who made it. And his hands formed the dry land. It's interesting because in a lot of the ancient literature, the seas were the symbol of chaos, the symbol of the uncontrollable. And it's interesting how the psalmist says, unlike those gods, unlike what man would view this to be, the Lord that I worship, the God that I know, controls what is uncontrollable. They are his. And everything was made by him, and his hand formed the lands. And then you come to the second strophe, the second part. Come and let us worship, bow down, let us kneel. Let us, all who understand that he is king, kneel before him. Psalm 135. And notice what the psalmist says here in Psalm 135. Praise the Lord and praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord. And those of you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. And whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deeps. A posture of submission is to be assumed. But then I'm reminded of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, where John sees into time. And he says in Revelation 4 and verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And he says in verse 6, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal in the center, and all around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And he says then in verse 10, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on that throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. He is the Lord, our maker. He is our God. But the real question is he your God? In the confrontation of worship, then, it comes to begging the question, then whose God, what God am I coming here to observe today? Back in Psalm 95, it describes us as being his sheep. And that is not really a very honorific description, because sheep are dumb. They're aimless. They pertain really more to the basic instinctual needs of feed and water. And their basic existence is one that they are quickly scattered and one that is quickly alarmed and will do things to hinder themselves, to wander off and to fall into things and to be a part of something that really just creates more havoc and more harm. But that's not exactly what the intent of this passage is, meaning is more in the sense that we are protected. We are the sheep of his hand, meaning he knows us intimately. And that turn in turn teaches us what Psalm 95 is saying. It's a call to examine the authority in our life. I like how Danny Estes in his commentary, he put it this way. And he was quoting a fellow by the name of James May, and who wrote and said, the shepherd image used to interpret the relation of God to a people is far more than just a lovely pastoral metaphor. It is a royal image of the relation of a king to those he rules and portrays his role as a leader, provider, a protector, and so is a way of talking about the Lord as king to his people. Who is your provider? Who is your protector? Who is the one who is taking care of you? Now notice in verse 7, the last part of verse 7, today. Will you hear his voice today? I want you to notice me the second part of this psalm. Not only the call to worship, but go with me now to the second part of this psalm, and that is the urgency of the call. Today. You ever gotten to a point where you realize that I have to do something and it has to be done today? Because if I extend it any longer, the opportunity will evaporate. The hope will disappear. This must be done today. And very similar intonation is what we're finding here. Today. Don't put this off. Don't delay this. This is not something to be belabored. This is something that you must recognize. This needs to be your attitude today. You know, I often find many times in churches in different places that we can get so callous towards the Old Testament, and we think of those foolish Israelites, and if only they had Jesus, right? Wouldn't it be so different if only they had Jesus, and they had the Holy Spirit, they had the entirety of the Bible, if only they had it like we do? Because we have such a different relationship with God today, right? And in some measures, I would say, yes, that's true. But What was the basis of salvation even for the Old Testament believers? It was faith, right? The basis of their salvation is still founded upon faith, and it's never been any different. From Adam to Abraham, from Moses to Malachi, it doesn't matter. Every person in the Old Testament had one thing that connected them to God, and that was faith. They placed their faith in his word, in his revelation, in the faith, in the commands that he had prescribed. And the Old Testament is not just about the law. The law was a reminder of where their real faith was to rest. It was not in keeping the law, but in the lawgiver. It's not in observing the days of the feast, but in who they observed in those days and those feasts. And in this psalm, they are reminded of misguided faith. They are reminded of misplaced faith. There is an urgency in the heart of the psalmist to express that it is imperative that today the people of God soften their hearts and soften their posture before him. And I understand our place in Christ, our hope in Christ, but I also have to be confronted many times with how I will be misguided and misplaced in how I view God and how I trust in the situation of life, what I am doing many times to exhibit a lack of faith in God. The scripture reminds us that it's from the beginning to the end of our journey that we need to be conscious of where our faith truly is. Russ. Here in Psalm 95, they forgot who their king was, the shepherd of the souls. The story that is referenced here in this last part of Psalm 95 is found in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, and it's the time when Israel was journeying in the wilderness. And they came to a place and they camped at a place where there apparently was no source of water. And they began to speak out against the soft target, Moses, the easy target. And they accused him of dragging them into this desert place from Egypt just to watch them die of thirst. But notice what he says in Psalm 95 and verse 10, "For 40 years I loathed that generation." That's, again, not a very complimentary term. They were not able to enjoy all that God had to offer them, and they refused to appreciate where God was leading them to, so much so that when they came to Kadesh Barnea, they refused to enter into what is prescribed as the land of their rest. As Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 9 would describe it, "For you have not as yet come to the resting place, the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you." Esses again, he writes and he says, in both cases, referring to Meribah and Massah, he says, "Outward refusal to obey the Lord was rooted in an inward rebellion against the Lord." And disobedience then is a problem embedded in the heart, and that is where it must be addressed to the Lord. Disobedience is a very big issue. And he wants the present generation to learn from the mistakes of the past and not to repeat them. So what can we learn from this passage? I want to give you three bullet points to not kind of notch here in the thought of what this psalm is teaching us. The first one is this, that worship comes from the heart. Your worship comes from within. And that is so antithetical to what I see happening in a lot of our churches today, is that we're so enamored with what it looks like that we have forgotten what it really is. Real worship comes with the fascination of your heart. The right person needs to be worshiping, and it's not you, it's not me. It isn't another human being or something that we have created. It is something that connects the inner person, the spirit of the inner man, this identification that we worship him in spirit and in truth, that we communicate what is genuine about the Holy Spirit's working in our hearts, and that we are in alignment. We are sincere in our relationship with God. The second bullet point that I want you to kind of think about is this, is that worship is expression of true authority. Because out of our heart, we would then determine who's the master of our being. We cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. You're going to have a war constantly trying to satisfy when there is more than one governance in your life. And worship will always be stunted and worship will always be thwarted when our hearts are at odds with the real affections where it should lie, when we are at odds with God. Understanding that God is the King. He is the Creator God. He is the ruler of heaven and earth. Do you have a problem with that? Because I'll tell you something right now, there are some days I do. Because I'm not one that naturally likes somebody else to be in charge of my life. Worship is an opportunity for me to align my heart and understand who has the final say in my life. He is the one who leads our souls. He is the one who leads us beside the still waters, even when there doesn't appear to even be water around. He pastures us. He provides. He's the one who protects us. And worship is then the understanding of his real authority in our life. A third bullet point that I want you to catch from this passage is that worship analyzes our heart as much as it expresses our heart. When you walked in this morning, what was really on your mind? Get honest with yourself. Don't tell me, all right? But between your heart and God, what was really there? And there could be a lot of distractions, from the simplest of logistics to events that are going on, to a personal struggle, to a true health risk, a need, a longing, something. But boil it down. Who's in charge of all of that? How did that affect your ability to take the songs that were put upon the screen and to let your heart connect with those words? I found it amazing. There are times when I can stand there just stoic, really kind of unemotional, but so appreciative of the truth, the concrete, the brick and mortar reality that those words, they bear strength. And then there are times my eyes are wet with tears because of the sheer emotional upspring of what this communicates. My heart is stirred when I think about what God has done. But worship and the call to worship examines my heart as much as then I turn and get ready to express it, because there are some days that I can do just like you, and I can sure look the part. I can raise my hand with the best of them. But is my hand truly genuine? Is it lifted before a holy God that has holy hands, declaring that my heart and you, God, are right? He examines my heart. That's real worship. We exist for the praise of his glory, but my idolatrous heart, my stubborn will does not like that, and it seeks to resist submission and humility. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, I asked you to stay with a finger or something in there, but go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Notice with me a little bit more of the context and picking it up in verse 18. Ephesians 1:18, he says, I pray. This is Paul's prayer for these Ephesian believers, and I would in many ways encourage us to think about what it is that Paul would be even praying on our behalf. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Your heart would be enlightened. Not just your mind, but that it would connect so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Because these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, God, put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And in verse 22, I mean, notice this. He's not saying that he is just the head of the church. He is saying that Christ is the head of all things, and the one who is the head of all things, he has given to the church. You see, we do not worship an impotent, frail God. And I'm always amazed at how much I need God, except when I just don't care. And we get into this odds. God, we need you to be God, but then, God, I don't like it when you're being God. You didn't ask my opinion, Lord. Wait a minute, hold on. When was the meeting on that? Did I miss a memo somewhere? When did you just start being God, God? And yet, in our crisis moments, who do we want? I need a God who is bigger than me, stronger than me, more capable than me, but I don't like it when he does things out of turn. Oh, and we keep going back and forth in our understanding. Worship calls my heart to examine its relationship with that God. And it demands of me to put him on a throne and to take myself off, to take all my other idols and strip them off the shelf and throw them into the dung heap. It forces my heart to say, who is God? So who is he, church? Paul's prayer for these Ephesian believers was that they would truly understand God's position in their lives and their posture in life. You see, our position in Christ affords us a secure and an eternal relationship. I believe the scripture is adamant that once a person becomes a child of God, they are God's child for eternity. You don't lose it, you don't give it up. And that is because of the keeping power of God, not because I saved myself, but because he saved me. And he secures me. So my position in Christ gives me that security, that eternal relationship. It's not based upon some yearly sacrifice. It's not based upon showing up every Sunday morning either. It's upon an eternal relationship provided to us by Jesus Christ. I am saved eternally. And so our posture in Christ is one that bears a, it's interesting the language, even in the book of Ephesians, you get to chapter 6, and I stand in the confidence I have in God. And I can withstand anything that the devil is trying to throw at me. Because I stand there not in Adam Love's strength, but I stand there in the power and the authority and the right that God has given to me as a relationship based in him. And so I find that Christ has given me that strength instead of being bent over to the whims of sin and to Satan. Another way that Paul refers to our position and our posture is that we are seated with Christ. He goes on and talks about it in chapter 2, and we are beside Christ. And this speaks of a place of recognition, a place of prominence in the heart and the mind of God. God has not abandoned you. God will never abandon you. God has not forgotten you. God knows right where you are. But God did not come to save you and make this world a better place. He came to save your soul, to give you a better place to go to. And so many times we want God to fix this place. He has. He's fixed your heart. And it lets you live in this place, as disgusting and vile and wretched as it is. This idea then, and back in Psalm 95 and other places, the idea of rest. We already rest in Christ. And this is something that we're going to pick up potentially again, thinking about the essence of worship. And Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 are great passages to read on this. I love Hebrews 3 and verse 13. It says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In Psalm 95, it motivates us to ponder and to think again, as Estes put it, what the Lord desires and deserves is not lip service, but lives that are surrendered to him. And that was true of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and is as true today for Christians. The basis of that surrender is not focused upon some fear of condemnation or separation. It is based upon a response to the transforming power of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of love, the foundational purpose that we now possess in a life because we have forgiveness. We possess redemption. And so we are at rest. Are you at rest in Christ today? Are you still striving to gain some measure of acceptance from God? Hoping that day by day you can achieve some level of forgiveness, that God will somehow keep you in a safe place, and you hope so, that maybe so, if you just could be good enough so that God would accept you. What a terrible place your heart is in this morning, because that's not what God intended. God wants you to know so and have a confidence in him, an assurance in him. He is God, and he loves you. Matt Merker put it this way. He says, before we respond to God, God first works in us. Worship is a response to all that God has done. It is also a response to all that God is. And so, church, I beg of us to think, allowing him to be the king, the authority of our hearts. Allow him to be your shepherd. Let him be the person that you worship. Let's submit today and let's rest in him. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Father, I pray for that one that's here today. And maybe in their attempts to be religious, they are working so hard to be accepted by you, instead of understanding that it is you that makes us accepted in Christ, in the Beloved. And that it comes from a heart that just simply submits and trusts in a work that you have done, that you have completed. It is a love language communication. You gave us everything, because that's the kind of God you are. And then, Lord, I pray for that believer that's here, that the whims of our hearts, and Lord, I put myself in this. Lord, I battle day by day with the things that I want more than what is coming from your word and from what is best from your hand. I question your leadership. I question your autonomy. I just want to do it my way. My heart is not in submission. My heart is not trusting you. And I wonder why I flounder and why there is no peace and there is no rest in my soul. Lord, in those moments when my heart cries out in a longing nature, I long for you. I want you to be my God. In that place of worship, it begins to examine the areas of my heart. And Lord, you begin to help me be better able to express you to a world that needs to see you and hear of you. Lord, draw our hearts from those things that are confusing and frustrating, and draw our hearts to you today. May we worship you today. Speak as only your spirit can. And God, if someone needs help today, help them to find somebody that can show you them from your word what it truly means to find rest for their soul. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of all.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, my day or my night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my
vision.
Still be my vision.